Been at the cross for several weeks as we've been studying the Gospel of John, and there's so much for the Christian to gain in understanding as we linger at the cross, as we consider most carefully the death of Jesus Christ. Just one verse this morning is all that we have from John's Gospel, and we're going to let that spring us into another Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, so that we can get a fuller understanding of a very peculiar, mysterious, and yet I think very important aspect of what was happening on the cross. So first from John's Gospel, if you've got your Bible open, I printed it here, just one verse in John chapter 19, verse 16, where John wrote, "So he," that's Pilate, "then handed him," that's Jesus, "over to be crucified." John is very selective in the detail that he gives us around the events then that follow, all the events of the crucifixion. So every week we have reached out in the other Gospels to try to round out the limited perspective that John gives us, while hopefully not losing the reason why John offered us what he offered us, inspired by the Spirit of God. Here's what we know. We know that Jesus was handed over, as verse 16 says, to be crucified at what the Jews would call the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. We know that during the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, he said very little, but what he said was very significant. And we considered all that he said from the cross a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the seven sayings from the cross, but the first three of them seem clearly to come out of those first 3 hours that he hung there. First of all, he showed the heart of God and the mercy of God when he said, "Father, forgive them," those who were at that moment killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Secondly, during that first 3 hours, he responded in mercy and forgiveness to that repentant thief that was dying next to him. And he looked at that thief and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then thirdly, during that first 3 hours, we know that he expressed concern and compassion for his mother Mary, when he looked at her first and said, "Woman, behold your son," not speaking of himself, but referencing rather John, who was not actually her son, but who now, in Jesus' next statement to John, "Behold your mother," would be given the care of Mary after Jesus had died and was gone. So he was thinking about his evil murderers in a forgiving way. He was thinking about a guilty thief who, through repentance, would celebrate with him that very day in paradise. And he was thinking about his mother and about really those that would be left behind. And he was concerned about her care. Those three things spoken in the first 3 hours, which brings us from 9 o'clock to noon. Noon is the sixth hour, as the Jews would count their hours. So if you'll turn then to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew's the first gospel in the New Testament. If you're in John, you'll have to go left and find chapter 27, and in chapter 27, find verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The drama of this scene that Matthew records for us is staggering. The mystery of it is equally staggering. And in the drama and in the mystery, I think there is profound truth about the cross that we should try to grasp as best we can. And I'll tell you up front, this one's hard to put your mind around, but I think it's worth the stretch. Scholars and commentators that have written on these 3 hours, those 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock, and pastors who have preached on those 3 hours, have generally agreed that these 3 hours of darkness, where Jesus is saying nothing, where apparently there is no commentary offered around the cross, that during those 3 hours, God Himself is speaking. God himself is offering a commentary on what's happening on the cross. And he's speaking in a unique way that he has often chosen to speak in times past, and was speaking at times through Christ in that way and through the apostles that followed Christ. He's speaking through miracles. He is making a point through specific miracles that could perhaps best be made as the event happens and the miracle appears, and we subsequently give thought to what is it that God is saying when he acts in these miraculous ways. So it could be said that man has his commentary on the cross, and in these 3 hours, God has his commentary on the cross. The miracles allow us to hear from God. So first of all, the first point that we want to make, that we want to drive home, is the point of darkness. You see, it's noon, and the sun is at its apex, and from 12 to 3, the sun is at the highest point in the sky. It's the hottest part of the day. And we read by Matthew's account that suddenly darkness fell upon all of the land at the brightest, hottest part of the day. And we learn from Matthew that darkness lasted for 3 hours. It lasted from noon until 3. Now let me just submit to you that there is no natural explanation that will sustain the record of the gospel account of this darkness. It was not and could not have been a solar eclipse, because we know that this is Passover season. We know that during Passover season, which was marked by the Jews based on the travel and the various accounts of the moon, that this is full moon season. And when the moon is full, it's absolutely impossible for it to eclipse the sun, because it's on the complete opposite side of the earth while it is full in that sense. So it's not a solar eclipse. Some of the church fathers, you might be interested to learn, made mention of this event. Tertullian, who writes in the second and the very beginning of the third century, writes these words, quote, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." So again, that's from the second century, and Tertullian is saying to his reader that this event occurred and your own historians recorded the event. You can find it, he says, in your own records, in your own archives. So it was a phenomenal event, and it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. There has to be not a natural explanation, but rather a supernatural explanation. It has to have been a miracle. Now, some questions kind of cloud in there. How dark was it? Well, I don't know how dark it was. It was dark enough to be called dark, right? It was dark enough to suggest that the sun had ceased to shine its light. Perhaps not complete darkness. I mean, there was perhaps a candle lit or a flame burning somewhere. Maybe with the darkening of the sun, you had the appearing of the stars, so there could have been that sort of light. But it was, without question, darkness. And then the question comes, how widespread was it? Well, look at your Bible. What does it say? The text says it was over all the land. Now, that could mean, we should be fair, just over the land of Israel. It could certainly mean that God was so specific in his darkening of the sun, however he did that he focused that darkness only on Palestine, only on the land of Israel. But remember, whenever this was happening, noon in Israel, already half the globe was in darkness, right? Already the other half of the earth was in darkness while they were in the middle of their day. And so most would agree, I think if you study it yourself, you'll find there's almost universal agreement that this darkness came to the other half of the globe so that all the earth was dark during these 3 hours. It's interesting to note that if the sun dimmed on the bright side of the earth, Jerusalem, on the dark side of the earth, the moon would have also gone dark, because the moon gains its light from the sun. So it is quite possible that this was a universal global darkness. Though we can't be certain of that, we can be certain that in Jerusalem, in Palestine, in this land, darkness had now descended in the very middle of the day. So I would say we can say this with certainty, if you accept the Bible at all and its record of countless supernatural events, that this is a miracle. It is, we might say, a miracle of biblical proportions. And it's not the first time God has messed with the sun. In fact, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, when he sent the plagues against Egypt, that time he sent such a swarm of locusts that the Bible says the sun was darkened. And we know then the sun was still shining its light, but God could darken it and did darken it over Egypt when he sent the locusts. And then we have that record. We studied it just a few weeks ago here in the adult discipleship class in the second hour. We have that record in Joshua's lifetime where the sun actually stood still. And in that case, it's not darkness, but it's an extended light that most would agree lasted for an extra day. Joshua got an entire extra day to pursue the enemies of Israel during their initial conquest of the Holy Land. Now, again, we pointed this out, and I should make this point. If God, in fact, stopped or held the sun in its place so that Joshua and the Israelites could have a whole extra day of sunlight, then on the other side of the globe, somebody else was getting a whole extra day of night. So whenever God moves in supernatural ways in the created order, we can imagine ripple effects beyond our natural ability to comprehend, because it would be devastating, obviously, if the sun were to truly go dark or to stand still. But we understand from Nathan even this morning that it's God's providence that holds and orders these things, and he can order them in an unusual, miraculous way and no less hold things together as he desires. Well, then there's one more in the Old Testament. In Hezekiah's day, this was a fascinating one, the sun is said to have gone backwards 10 degrees. And if you do the math, when the sun went backward 10 degrees, that would take about 40 minutes for the earth to apparently spin in a completely opposite direction of its ordinary rotation. So this isn't the first time God has messed around with the sun. And, significant for our understanding, it won't be the last time that he messes around with the sun. In fact, all of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, all of the prophecies that look forward to the last days, the end of this age and the coming of Christ, well, they all have one singular characteristic that they take time to express. They have lots of things they share in common, but this one is in every single account, and that is that those end events will be accompanied again by darkness. I picked an Old Testament reference just to show you. Amos, the prophet Amos in chapter 8, verse 9. Here's what he writes. "It'll come about in that day, the end of days, declares the Lord God, that I'll make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I'll make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." So there's darkness to come in the future as well. And even here, Amos makes clear that we see that darkness again will descend in the middle of the day, when we would least expect it, or might better be said, most notice it, right? Most noticeable when it grows dark in the middle of the day. So what does all this mean? Why these events, recorded as they are, carry this miraculous darkening of the sun? What does that mean? Or could I say it this way? What's God saying when he makes the sun go dark? Well, the answer is obvious as we look at the various times in the Bible where we see darkness descend. That future apocalyptic event is a good example of it. The one thing is always consistent. When God sends darkness, it's a picture of his judgment. When God sends darkness, his message is judgment. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. This darkness on this afternoon, as Jesus hung on the cross, is from God, and it is a sign, it is a picture, and it says, "I am judging." I am judging what? Sin. And we know that because sin carries the same characteristic. Throughout the Bible, we see sin equated with darkness, right? The Bible says that if you're a Christian this morning, that before you became a Christian, you were walking around in darkness. You were bumping into life and circumstances without any understanding. You are now a child of light, but you were formerly a child of darkness. Your spiritual eyes were blind, and you had no comprehension of God or the things of God. And when we embrace sin in that state, and all men do, having been born sinners, when we embrace sin in that state, we are embracing darkness. We are saying, I enjoy the darkness. And if you want to see that in John's gospel, don't turn there, but let me remind you at the very beginning, right? The light came into the earth and the darkness rejected it. Why? Because people love the darkness because they love their sin. So sin is darkness, and when God acts against sin to judge sin, there is that all-encompassing, we might say, that engulfing darkness. And we're tempted to say, the way the world speaks today, you guys, you Christians have got the whole sin thing wrong, because it ain't darkness, it's enlightening, right? You hear that today? All manner of sinful behaviors, immoral depravity is displayed and paraded under the guise of an enlightened individual. But that's a lie. That's a lie spun from the father of lies himself, Satan. Sin is dark. Satan is dark. God alone is light and life. And when we embrace sin, we embrace the darkness. So here at the cross, during those 3 hours, the miracle of darkness is meant to show us, listen, the presence of sin, and because of that, the judgment of God. That's what's happening in the darkness. It's an oppressive thing. It's a suffocating thing. Someone was telling me last week about taking their family to Mammoth Cave. Undoubtedly, most all of you have never been to Mammoth Cave. If you haven't been, you should go. And when you go, you should go on the one where they turn the lights out, because you've never seen darkness like that. And that's kind of an oxymoron, right? Seeing darkness like that. If you've done that, I think you'll share in my recollection of that. You cannot see it, but you can feel it. It is an oppressive thing to be engulfed by that kind of darkness. And that's nothing to be compared with this kind of darkness that is poured out as a result of God's judgment against sin. So I would submit to you, the text tells us, Jesus felt it. Jesus felt it. And his words now show us the second miracle in these 3 hours. Look again at what he said. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm going to tell you up front, this miracle carries more mystery than we can begin to comprehend, but it's in our text, and all of Scripture was written for our edification, and so we have to strive to learn what we can learn by what I would submit to you is the miracle expressed through the words of Jesus here. What is the miracle? It's simply this. It's the separation of God the Father from God the Son. That's the miracle. The indissoluble union of the Godhead is seen here, expressed here, to be enduring a separation. The words Jesus used are, God has forsaken me. He has left me. He is separated from me. It's a picture of the separation of God the Father from God the Son. And to imagine that in any conceivable way can only be imagined as a miracle. It could only be a miracle that whatever is happening here is happening in whatever way it's happening, to the degree that Jesus would say that what is happening is the Father has been separated from the Son. Because it is, listen, not possible for the Father to be separated from the Son. So in whatever sense it is happening, it is miraculous. Did you get that? This is an incredible, mysterious miracle. This is a truth shrouded in mystery. Because we believe with all, every fiber of our Christian faith, that our God is one God. But we also believe with every fiber of our Christian faith in a Trinitarian God who is three in one. And that's enough mystery to keep you occupied for the rest of your Christian life. But having embraced what you can of that mystery, you're now confronted with this mystery that somehow the three become divided. Somehow one becomes separated from the other. It's a mystery, but I don't want to suggest that that makes it mystical. Our God doesn't deal in mystical ways. It's a mystery only because what we have in front of us, and we'll often face this in our Christian consideration of biblical truth, is we have an intersection of the finite with the infinite. You're the finite. God's the infinite. And you'll have those intersections in your life. You'll have those intersections as you try to comprehend the incomprehensible God. And at that point, you have to acknowledge that what's happening here, what's so unreasonable to me, isn't laid at a mystery beyond God, but at a mystery beyond my finite mind's ability to comprehend. I've confronted my pea-brainedness, and I can't comprehend how a God who cannot be separated is now spoken of in terms of separation. Now, what do you do when finite intersects infinite? You go as far as the text will let you, and you stop. You go as far as the text will let you, and you better stop. Because if you go past that, you will end up denying some nature, quality, or character of God, and that's not something I want laid at your feet or mine. So what can we know about what is being said here by Christ when he cries out in this emotional separation from the Father? What can we know? And I would pray God will guard me from going to any direction that we can't know. Here's the first thing we can know. Number one, sin separates. Sin always separates. And I think above all else, that's in view here. It's the principle of separation. It's, I would even comfortably call it, with the history of the Christian church, it's the doctrine of separation on display, and that requires the presence of a holy God and the presence of sin. That's what separation is. It's the space between your sinfulness, any sin, and a holy God. So above all else, I think we can look at this cry of our Lord and see the principle of separation, and by that, we see sin present. You see, sin entered the garden with Adam and Eve at the very beginning when they listened to the lies of the serpent and decided to disobey God. And immediately when they sinned, listen, immediately when they sinned, they were what? Separated from God. Now, they reacted to the separation by then doing what? Hiding from God. So, sin separates not as a result of the will of man who has sinned to now separate from God, but it separates first. It separates at essence. When they sinned, they were separated from God. And now they begin to act in ways that mirror that, that manifest that. They hide from Him because there is a gap now between them and God created by their sin. Listen to me, Christian friend. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Sin separates you from God. It is a separating element. Remember my beginning this morning. I began that way not just motivated by the hymn we were going to sing, but motivated by the text I was going to have to deal with. We talked about God's omnipresence, right? And now we're forced to understand a little bit of what we meant when I said omnipresence means that God is everywhere present, always, listen, always in the way He intends, and always for the purpose that He intends to be there. Now, when I say sin separates, it doesn't mean God isn't there, but it does mean that His intentions while He is there are completely different than His intentions when sin isn't present. His intentions now are judgment. His intentions now are wrath, and Christ is feeling that as the very Son of God, the sacrificial Lamb, when the Father acts this way, even while He's present. So that leads me to my second point. God has not left the scene. Jesus is not saying, He's gone. Where did He go? Because He can't go. Are you with me? He's omnipresent. He can't go. In fact, Jesus promised his disciples back in John chapter 8 when he said, I'm going to go to the cross. And when you see me lifted up, John chapter 8, verse 28, when you see me lifted up, you'll know that I am he. And then he says in verse 29, listen, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. So when you see me on that cross, or when you hear me cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do not imagine that he's gone, because he hasn't left. He is present. But he is present now only in judgment. And that's the next point that I should make. God is present now in judgment. And I'll promise you, whether it's you or the unbelieving sinner or Christ himself, when God is present in judgment, you will not feel the same way about God as you do when he's present in his fellowship and comfort. And Christ is saying, I'm overwhelmed by the reality of God being present now in a dark way, in a judging way. So he's not now present in fellowship with the Son. He's not now present comforting the Son. He's not offering the Son any comfort. Listen, sinner, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you need to know God is present everywhere. You cannot hide from him. But more than that, know this. He is not therefore present with you in fellowship. You cannot be an unbeliever and claim him as your father in fellowship. He is not present with you in comfort. You cannot cry out to him for comfort in your state of unbelief and expect him to show up and comfort you, because he's not going to, because your unbelief separates you from him in that way. His wrath abides on you this morning. You are walking in darkness, and this text is meant to remind you of the oppression and the seriousness of that darkness when you walk around in sinful unbelief. And one day that darkness will consume you as you are eternally separated from the comfort and the fellowship of God if you remain in your unbelief. But most of you are Christians. So listen to me, Christian. God is present everywhere. And you too can't hide your sin from him. And know this, when as a believer you embrace sin and follow its devices, God will not remain present with you in fellowship. And he will not remain present with you and comfort you in the misery of your sin. Because sin separates you from God. He'll be present with you, though, differently than he's present with the unbeliever. You see, now he's present with you as a father who disciplines his own. We just read the text, Hebrews chapter 12. He's present, but he's not happy. He's present, and it's not about fellowship. He's present, and it's not about comfort. He's present to discipline you in whatever means available and necessary to bring you to a state of repenting and letting go of that stubborn, willful sin in spite of you having been regenerated by the very Spirit of God. He is going to press you and discipline you until you repent. And when you repent, you can again enjoy what? The presence of God? No, he was there all along. But now you can enjoy the fellowship and the comfort of God because you have repented of that sin that you cling to. Do you understand that? Now, so that we don't miss that, there's this peculiar grace that God granted to the church and only to the church that says if you have believers in your midst and they choose that path of darkness and they reject fellowship with God and they reject the comfort of God, then I want you as a means of grace to press what on them? What do we do to stubborn, unrepentant believers in our midst? We separate from them through the process of biblical what? Discipline. We act like the Father acts so they'll feel what they need to feel. And that is, there is no fellowship with the Father while you maintain fellowship with your sin. There's no comfort from the Father while you maintain fellowship with your sin. Now, you might say at this point, you kind of lost me on the whole miracle thing. Where's the miracle? Because if God separates from unbelievers because of their sin, and God separates in discipline with believers because of their sin, then now God separating from his son sounds like it's what God always does. Sounds normal to me, not miraculous at all. It all sounds like God doing what God does. Well, hold on a minute. There's a problem. You see, God's separation from sinners, unbelievers, is because of their, say it, sin. I finished it for you. Now you'll do better this time. When God separates from sinners in their unbelief, he is separating from them because of their sin. When God separates in fellowship, close communion, and comfort from believers when they embrace and hold on to sin, he is separating them from them because of their sin. But this is Jesus Christ. This is God's Son. He is not a sinner. He has no sin. So what God's doing here is like what he always does, but in a unique way, in a miraculous way, unlike anything he could ever do to anybody else. Because everybody else is a sinner, but Jesus. The miracle, listen, the miracle here is the judgment of sin, and it's not his sin. It's your sin. It's my sin that God is judging in this moment. It's your sin and my sin, the penalty of which is now being laid on his son in this moment. Listen to me, friend, if that's not unimaginable to you, if that's not unthinkable to you, then you have not understood the cross and you will never see the miracle in this. But if you are like me and you say, I cannot imagine God would take my sin and punish his son, I cannot even think and begin to comprehend of such an event, then you will be staggered by the miraculous of it all. It's unimaginable, it's unthinkable, but it's true. It happened. Paul wrote about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now listen to me, friend. We're not finished. God is there and he's present. And he's present in just the way he intends. What have we learned? He's there to judge sin. He's there to pour out his wrath. And he's there to bring deliverance to anybody who believes. That's what he's doing there. And to accomplish that, for him to remain righteous and just and to offer deliverance to sinners, somebody had to pay the price that everyone who believes owed. And to do that, he made Christ, the sinless one, to be sin on our behalf. And when that happened, when that was happening, please listen carefully. Christ did not at the same time become a sinner. He was always and only the perfect Lamb of God. And he did not at the same time become actually separated from God, because he was always and ever will be God, very God. And we stop because we've entered into the infinite. But friend, don't stop short of that. He was not your favorite thief hanging on that cross. He was not a homosexual while he hung on that cross. He was not a liar while he hung on that cross. He never became less than the perfect Lamb of God. And he never became less than God himself. I stand on the shoulders of the history of the Christian church when I make those statements. And I understand I've given you enough to think about through lunch and beyond. But friend, I'm telling you, you better let your mouth stop right there. Because that's all we know and can know for sure about this incredible miracle. And I'll just remind you, there's not any other box to put that in. It's a miracle. It is the miracle of life being provided for anyone who will believe. Now remember this. When we sin as His children, we are inviting into our lives darkness. How many of you wish you could spend more time in the dark? And I would just add this very practical admonition. Stop it. Stop it. You have the light and the life of the world abiding in you. Stop resisting the Spirit of God. Stop denying the Word of God, which is a light and a lamp. Stop it. And if you today have that sin of any number and any count, stop it. Repent and be restored in fellowship and benefit from the great comfort that is matchless in its comfort that God gives those who are His own. Let me remind you as a Christian, even while you hold on to that sin, and even if the church has to act on God's behalf to discipline you for that sin, and even if you were to be separated from because of that sin, listen to me, if you're a Christian this morning, God never leaves you. He is faithful when you are not. Christ paid for that sin. And even if it were to be a sin unto death in your life, that would be a death intended to save you eternally by the grace afforded through Christ. Better stop, because that's another sermon. I will say it this way. If you're in Christ, Christ is in you, and you cannot be separated from the Father. Nothing can separate you from the Father. Well, we have no fear of judgment. Christ paid that judgment for us. Let me just add this last point. There's the darkness. There's the discipline and the judgment that's taking place. There's the wrath being poured out. But I said to you, all of that points to deliverance. And we have miracles here that point to that also. And it's really fascinating. We'll do this very quickly. Look at verse 51 of Matthew 27. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And, oh, watch this. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Three more miracles, just like that. Three more miracles in this account. And they're absolutely amazing. And every one of them point to deliverance. And I'll just give you the highlights. Number one, the veil was torn in two. The veil that was hung from at the door of the Holy of Holies, saying that God, who abides there, obviously not constrained by that, but who is there in a very real and very present way for the benefit and the comfort of His people, has no less a veil to separate Him who is holy from you who are sinful. The veil separated sinful people from a holy God. Only once a year, the high priest could go in there at threat of death and a rope around his foot in case they have to pull him out because they didn't want to go in there and get him. But He went in there to sprinkle blood on the lid of the mercy seat which contained the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the very Word of God, to say that only through the blood could there ever be any hope of that veil that separates a holy God from sinful people coming down. And now the blood, the once-for-all sacrifice, has been shed. The veil is torn. Nothing separates us from God. Amen? What a miracle. Top to bottom, not bottom to top. Now, if it had been my job to do that for God, I'd have had to start at the bottom and rip it up. God didn't need my help. This is a miracle. He started at the top and ripped it down just so we wouldn't miss who was doing it, right? That's the idea. And then the earth shook. Literally, the Bible says a violent shaking. Not the natural tremors that the earth endures every day. Somewhere every day the earth is shaking. But a supernatural shaking at the hand of God to create and to sustain a particular purpose. Look what it did. It's a targeted shaking to do a couple of things. Number one, it split the rocks. More specifically, it split the rocks that covered the tombs that surrounded Jerusalem. That's how targeted the shaking was. There's this massive earthquake, but it's targeted. It has epicenters, and it's targeting various tombs all around Jerusalem because that's where they buried everybody, and it's splitting the rocks that were sealing those tombs. And then, third miracle, people dead, some we would imagine maybe for hundreds of years, Old Testament saints buried outside of Jerusalem, were raised from the dead. Unbelievable. So this picture of deliverance, God doesn't want us to miss it, so he gives us an actual deliverance. I just do this. I give them life. Now, here are some things we don't know. We don't know whether they were resurrected like Lazarus was resurrected only for the joy of dying again, or were they resurrected with glorified bodies and therefore never to die again? Well, it could be either, but I think in favor of the latter. Because notice what happened. The rocks split. There's no barrier now at that moment of those dead coming out except one, and that is what? Well, they're dead. The door is open, but they're dead. And the Bible, the ESV, is very clear here. They don't immediately come to life and then have a picnic in the grave until after Jesus comes alive. The indication is the door is open and left open for 3 days. Those are not raised from the dead until Christ is first raised from the dead, because 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that when he was raised, he was the first. He was the first fruit of all of those who sleep. It is not fair to imagine, and the Bible's clear to make sure we don't imagine, that they were raised before him. He was raised. The door was open. They were dead. 3 days later, they were raised, and they come into Jerusalem on his heels. Now, because they were following him, because they were an evident deliverance that spread beyond his own, and because he was risen in his glorified body, I believe they were risen in their glorified bodies. I don't know that. Doesn't matter. What does matter is they're alive. What does matter is they show up. Great Grandpa Jones shows up at, you know, Papa Jones's house. It's like, where did you come from? Well, let me tell you about it. We don't have any record of those events. You know why? Because as great as such a deliverance is, and as great as one day your own deliverance will be when you too are raised from the dead, you will not spend a lot of time in heaven talking about it. Because there's only one resurrection that matters in heaven. There's only one resurrection that matters for all eternity, and it's not yours, and it's not mine. It's Christ's. And whatever events happened here were overwhelmingly eclipsed by the resurrection of the Son of God. Well, I'm finished. And like a good Southern preacher should do, maybe I should just say like any good preacher should do, I want to press this into your heart. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I hope you've heard and seen what God says about sin, judgment, and deliverance. And if you have, then as his messenger, I would simply say this to you. Come to Christ and be delivered. Be delivered from darkness to walk in the light of his glorious grace. And I would add, do it now, lest it be too late and the darkness descends on you for all eternity. Pray with me.